I'll ask you to take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible with you, you'll find a copy of God's Word in the pew back just in front of you. It's usually the middle black book. And you'll find today's passage on page 886. 886 of the pew Bibles. We're going to be looking today, I'll be reading John chapter 1. Verses 35 to 51. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." This is the word of God. Well, good morning to you. It's good to be with you again after a week of being away. Last week we had our pulpit exchange with the Reformation Society of Western New York, and I had a wonderful time with the congregation at Webster Bible Church, and I know for a fact that you were blessed by the ministry of my friend Matt Fletcher. I was able to listen to that sermon that he preached here last Sunday. And I myself was really blessed by his exposition of Revelation 5. I'm just really thankful for the strong bonds of friendship that we have between churches, not just us in Webster, but the bonds that we have with churches all over our region, churches that love the Lord and are zealous to proclaim his gospel. It's a joy to be in fellowship with these thousands of believers right here in our own region. But I am especially grateful for Grace Baptist Church. I am thrilled to be your pastor, and I'm very glad to be back worshiping with you this Sunday. There is definitely no place like home. And glad also to be today returning to our study in John's Gospel. For the weeks leading up to Christmas, we had an opportunity to look in detail at a very precious prologue, the first 18 verses of chapter 1. And then before New Year's, to hear something of the preaching and the pointing ministry of John the Baptist. But in today's passage, the author is going to seamlessly transition us from John's ministry to Jesus' ministry. it's very seamless. It's kind of like, I don't know if you've watched these new DJs. They've got their digital turntables, and they're able somehow to make two songs like overlap, transitioning from one to the other, so that you don't even realize that it's happening. That's what we see here in our passage today, beginning at verse 35. And the passage really concerns discipleship. As a matter of fact, the concern of this whole book is discipleship. The question is, are you going to follow Jesus? That's a question that comes to you. Are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? And I really hope that it's obvious to you that that question is not just for Jesus' first disciples or, you know, first century people, the original inhabitants of villages like Nazareth or Bethsaida or Cana. No, this is a question that comes to you today, right here gathered in Dansville in 2025. Are you going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? I think that this is the most important question that we could ask. It's the most important question that you could be asked at the brink of a brand new year. Are you this year going to follow Jesus? Now, of course, if you're going to seriously consider that question, you'll be interested in knowing some more details. No doubt you'll be asking yourselves things like, well, what does it mean to be his disciple? What does it look like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is required of me? We always want to know that sort of a question. What should I expect? What is this going to involve, this discipleship that I'm being called to? And thankfully, the Bible is very happy for us to ask those sorts of questions, very happy when we take these sorts of things seriously. And throughout the Gospels, you'll even find Jesus kind of putting people off a little bit. People that come to him, would-be disciples that claim with their lips that they want to follow after him, you'll find Jesus actually putting them off a little bit, so that they will give serious thought to what it is that they think that they want. Jesus wants us all to consider the cost of discipleship. It's a high cost of following him. It's important that we would know from the beginning what is involved in discipleship. And we get to see something of what's involved by way of this narrative here that we've read, this narrative of how Jesus gained his very first followers. These stories of John the Baptist, of John, of Andrew, of Simon, of Philip, of Nathaniel. These really help us, I believe, to understand what it looks like to follow Jesus. And here we learn that it's going to involve at least six things. At least there's more, certainly, but initially it's going to involve six things. Now, I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking. You're doing the math in your head. Remember, Jesus knows what's in your head. Rob taught us. But you're probably right. You're probably right that once again, I've bit off more than I can chew. So we'll just see how this goes, and you'll have to be flexible, as I will, to maybe break this off and turn it in to one of those famous two-part sermons. I want to, I'll let you just kind of in on a little secret of what I struggle with a wonderful, beautiful gospel like the Gospel of John. It's just that there's so much. I want us to go through this study of this gospel in a way that's thorough, but also in a way that doesn't bog down, because there's sections here where you could stop and have multiple sermons on one verse or one part of a verse. And other preachers that have gone before me have done exactly that. It's a worthwhile thing, but I love you. I don't want to embitter you. So I'm trying to move through this gospel at a pace that is delightful to you and not frustrating. So that takes a lot of, you know, figuring out. And so I want to try to bite off a chunk, but then, you know, once you get into it, you realize it's probably too big of a chunk. Anyway, that's all my cards on the table, just to maybe invoke some of your sympathy, and some of your understanding if we have to call an audible. Okay, I want to briefly suggest up to six things that following Jesus involves. It involves first finding. And this is one of the key words that you'll discover in this passage. If you read through and you're trying to note some words that repeat themselves, this will definitely be one of them. Some variation of the word find or found. It repeats a lot, although it doesn't really begin, the repetition doesn't really begin in earnest until about verse 41, but still the concept is there way before verse 41. It's found pretty much right away. And so we begin where we left off last time, which is with the ministry of John the Baptist. John, who has already testified to the Jewish leaders and also the crowds of people that were coming out to him, that Jesus is the greater one. Jesus is greater than he is. Jesus is the one that is going to come and baptize with the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is God's Son, heavenly attested, God, Son of God. That he is God's Lamb. That he is the one that God himself has put forward to take away the sin of the world. Well, as verse 35 opens, it's the very next day, and John is once again by the Jordan River, and he's standing there with two of his disciples. Now, that might come as a bit of a surprise to you that John the Baptist had disciples. I think we probably have like a default negative or cynical view about such a thing. When we hear that someone other than Jesus has disciples, I think our minds probably quickly go to the idea of a cult leader, you know. But it was very common in their day that people would attach themselves to a teacher, to a rabbi, so that they could absorb all kinds of their instruction, so that they could learn their way of life, and so on and so forth. We hear that today, you know, when we do hear that, we get all of these kind of cult leader vibes. But who are we kidding? Our generation does the exact same thing. And I would say even our generation takes the cake for the sheer number of gurus and influencers that are out there. And our generation takes the cake for just the astronomical number of followers and subscribers and all of the rest. The point is that everybody is searching for something. Everybody's looking to learn a way of life, and that includes you. In the case of John the Baptist, his message that the kingdom was coming and that the Messiah was coming and that it was necessary to prepare for these things with repentance of sin and with baptism, that was a message that was resonating with folks. Other gospel writers tell us that multitudes of people are coming out to him to be baptized by him in the Jordan. And now we learn that some of these people stayed and attached themselves to John so that they might really kind of press in to these preparations, the idea of repentance and preparation for the coming king. And so we read that two of these disciples were standing with their teacher when Jesus was walking towards them. And John, who is just always faithful to his calling, he pointed to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's him. That's him. And we read now that these two disciples, upon hearing that and seeing John indicate that about Jesus, these two disciples left John and began following Jesus. And that brings us to verse 38. So we have a bit of a transition here, overlap. The spotlight now is shifted onto Jesus, who hears two sets of footsteps behind him. And he turns around and asks, "What are you seeking? What are you seeking?" Now, on one level, that could be a perfectly normal question to ask someone who's following you, right? If you've ever had a younger sibling who's always like tagging along, always following you around, chances are that at some point you've probably swung around, turned on your heels and asked, "What do you want?" But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is not exasperated. And neither does Jesus lack information. That's going to certainly come out in this passage, that Jesus doesn't need to be informed of things. Instead, I think what is happening here is that Jesus is asking a very penetrating question, and he's seeking to draw out from these would-be disciples just what it is that they're seeking. What is it that they're desperate to find? Jesus wants more than he wants to know. He wants them to know. So Jesus has his purpose in asking this, but so does the author John the evangelist, who has written this down for us. He's got his purposes as well. And we could ask ourselves, okay, so why is this here? If you'll notice, the two disciples don't really answer this question directly. And so the effect of this question is that it's kind of just like hanging out there, you know, like a big matzo ball. It just kind of lingers out there. And I believe that it's lingering out there for our sakes. It's for our sakes. It's, in other words, the question comes to you and to me, what are you seeking? You're moving through life. You know, the calendar has recently turned the page. You're making strides, I assume, to finding something in 2025. My question for you is, what exactly are you looking for? What is it that you want? What is it that you believe that you truly need? And I guess a follow-up question is, where will you find that? These are very important questions. I would submit to you that there's no more consequential questions than these. And how you answer these kinds of questions is going to determine the trajectory of your life. It's going to determine what you give your time and your energy and your resources to. So what are you seeking? Is it health? Is it financial security? Material possessions? Popularity, prestige, political clout, power. You'll discover this certainly in the gospel, but I might as well just let you know now from the outside that if you're looking for any of those, well then Jesus has nothing for you. Jesus is not your guy. These are actually the kinds of things that he will demand that you forsake in order to get what is really worth having. I'll tell you what these two disciples were seeking. Even though they don't really answer, we can tell from the context what it is that they are seeking and what they have found. And it's not really a what, it's a who. Even if they don't directly answer Jesus' question, we know exactly what it was that prompted them to leave their current situation with John the Baptist and to follow Jesus. It was when John pointed out Jesus as being the Lamb of God. And so, again, we could ask the question, what then must have these two guys been seeking? Fundamentally, they were seeking a Savior. They were looking for a lamb. They were looking for someone that could deal decisively with their sin problem. Now, if that's what you're searching for today, if you have been able to come to the point in your life where you recognize that your biggest need, that your biggest problem, let's start there, is that you're a sinner, that you're a rebel, that you don't just like commit sin with your words and your actions, but that these things are, you've got sin that's in your heart, you got sinful words that rattle around in your mind. If you are honest enough with yourself to recognize that this is your serious problem, and that it's a problem that is going to damn you, because you have been created by a holy and a righteous God who can't even stand to look upon evil. And because he's righteous, must punish it. He must pour out his righteous wrath against your sin and my sin. If you have been brought to the point where you realize that, then you'll understand that your greatest need at this point is the need of a savior. The need for someone who is going to take on your sin and absorb the wrath of God that is coming against your sin. And if that's you today, I want to invite you to follow the Lamb. For mistakes we have made, for sins we have committed, we have a Lamb. There is a Lamb. Find in Jesus the solution, the answer to your deepest need and your deepest desires. When you follow Jesus, you'll find that you've found someone that you desperately need. So not only does following Jesus involve a finding, it involves, in the second place, abiding. Now, this idea emerges from how these two disciples do respond to Jesus' question. Look there with me in the text. You'll see that they respond to a question with a question. They ask him where he's staying. And then he extends to them this gracious invitation to come and see. And they do exactly that. They go and they see. They went and saw where he was staying. And then they stayed with him. I mean, the invitation goes further than just come, you know, check it out. But the invitation was to stay with him. And the explanation that the author gives is that it was getting late in the day. It was about the 10th hour, which perhaps your version of the Bible has a footnote where the editors have helped you with some conversions here. But it seems most likely that the 10th hour is 4 p.m. And that's on the assumption that the day begins at 6 a.m. Can you believe that, teenagers? There was a time when a day began at 6 a.m. It's almost inconceivable. But if you're living in that world, then around 4 p.m. is the 10th hour. And that's about the time when people are wrapping things up. It's going to be dark soon. You don't want to be out traveling and trying to make arrangements at the Howard Johnson or whatever. This is the time to start settling down. And these two disciples receive this gracious invitation from Jesus, and they stay with him. Now, all of these facts come to us just from a straightforward reading of the text. And one thing that we're going to discover about John is that there's really, for him, it's never enough to just do a straightforward reading of the text. Yes, what he writes is very simple and straightforward, but he often intends like a second, deeper spiritual meaning. It's difficult to see that on a first read-through of the gospel. It's a little bit easier to see on subsequent passes. And that's why, let me encourage you over the course of our study, which may take some months, maybe even some years, I want to encourage you to constantly be reading through the the book of John. It'll astound you how much you pick up just from the reading of it. And when you do that, you'll begin to see some of this, what John intends. And what I'm talking about here is the fact that, you know, in those two verses here that we're focusing on, 39 especially, you'll hear John dropping the word stay quite a bit. Maybe even more than you would think is normal. And the original word there that is translated stay means to remain or to abide. And that's a very key word when it comes to discipleship. When it comes to following Jesus, it turns out that abiding in him is absolutely necessary. It seems like in verses 38 to 39, John is kind of just teasing us with a theme that he's going to develop in the rest of this book, and most notably in the 15th chapter. So you'll have to try to remember that by the time we get there. Because in that chapter, chapter 15, Jesus is going to spell out in beautiful language, but in very challenging language, the absolute necessity of abiding in him, of remaining in him. You see, these disciples are not just interested in staying the night, you know, so they don't have to travel on dark and dangerous roads. No, they have found the one that they have always been looking for. And they desire to be with him. They don't want to be anywhere else. They want to be right there with him. They want to stay with him forever. They want to abide. They want to attach themselves to Jesus in the sort of teacher-student relationship. They want to take up his yoke, if we could put it another way, and learn of him. And I've suggested that these first two disciples have been seeking a savior. They've been looking for a lamb to finally and fully deal with their sin problem in a decisive manner. Do you notice here that they're not just interested in that benefit? They're not just interested in the benefit of salvation. They're interested in the Savior. And I you might think I'm making too much of that distinction, but it seems to me that there are a lot of professing Christians out there that seem only to be interested in Jesus insofar as he's kind of like a get-out-of-jail-free card. You know, that he's fire insurance. You understand, yes, he's the one that died so that my sins can be forgiven and so that I can have eternal life in heaven. And then it seems like once they've got that voucher in their pocket, they're moving on with their life. And they're on to other things. And they're going to now pursue other pleasures. But I want you to notice, if you're tempted by that personally, I want you to notice that these early disciples are interested primarily in the person of Christ. They want to be with him. They want to know him. They want to be like him. And that's true discipleship. A person that comes to Jesus simply for his gift of eternal life and then kind of walks off in a different direction, that person cannot be said to be following Jesus. You understand? Hopefully that's just a basic point. Following involves abiding. So the question is, are you staying with Christ? Are you abiding in him? Is it your earnest desire now that Christ has saved you? Is it your desire now to know him and to know him deeply? I mean, like, to truly know him. And then is it your desire to know him more? Isn't that what we sing? I want to know him, and then I want to know him more. Discipleship involves abiding. Now, a third thing that following Jesus entails is telling. One of the most striking thing about this passage, at least for my money, is how Jesus' band of followers grows. And the means by which it grows. I mentioned earlier these modern day influencers, and modern day influencers really obsess about such things. You know, they look at their subscriber count. They love to watch it grow from 10 to 100 to 1,000 to 10,000 to whatever, 500,000 to 1,000,000. If you get that 1,000,000 mark, you get some sort of plaque from YouTube or whatever. And it's a pretty well-known strategy of how you're going to increase your followers. That's why at the beginning of every YouTube clip that you'll watch from someone, there's going to be someone on there that will tell you to like and follow and subscribe and hit that bell and do all of these things. The ultimate goal is to come up with content that goes viral, you know, so that people will share you and your channel with all of their friends. And when that happens, then you just watch your follower count go up exponentially. But this is the strategy that's always been employed, even before social media. It's by telling, it's by sharing. If you find a product, I know this because I know you very well, that if you find a product or some sort of natural medication, okay, that does exactly what you need a product to do, you will spread that information far and wide. Every single person in the church will know about it. You'll become that company's biggest salesperson. You'll tell everyone that you meet about whatever it is. Echinacea. I don't know. That's an old example. That fad passed away in the 90s. But you get what I'm saying. Do you notice in this passage how quickly, how naturally, followers who have finally found what they're looking for find other followers? Do you notice how instinctively disciples make disciples? You can start with John the Baptist. Notice how intent he is on pointing people to Jesus, the Lamb of God. He's always doing it. As soon as he sees Jesus, he's pointing him out and directing people's attention to him. And he does so even to his own hurt. If you could speak humanly speaking, you understand that he's sending his own disciples to be the disciples of Jesus. Who does that? And that fits with what his MO has been all along. His mission has been to prepare the way for Jesus, to point people to Jesus. And once people are following the Lamb, then John the Baptist is just content to fade from view. I love that. What a model. In verse 40, we learn the identity of one of these 12 disciples of John. One of these two disciples. It's just two at this point. John's disciples, there's two of them that become followers of Jesus, and we learn one of their names. Andrew is the name of this fellow, and he's identified to us as Simon Peter's brother. Now, I don't know how that strikes you. I don't know how that would strike Andrew. Yesterday I was in Toronto. I, like Rob, was at a funeral yesterday. This was for my uncle, our dear friend Rick Simpson. Rick was an annual guest here at Grace Baptist Church when he was healthy, and we would often have him teach a Sunday school class. He would often sing with an ensemble during the offertory, and he loved this church. He loved you all, and he would always ask about certain individuals. He was always asking me about Tom Dewey and various others of you. And he prayed for us regularly, which is very, very humbling. He passed away from cancer the day after Christmas. And so I was at his funeral yesterday in Toronto, and I was meeting for the first time members of his extended family and various other friends of his, members of his church. And it seemed like whenever I got introduced, the people that were doing the introductions would say, "This is Dave, Don's son." That almost exclusively it was that, Don's son, Dave. Now, in those circles, it's very understandable because in those circles, my dad is well known. And really, I only have an identity in relation to him. Well, the same thing's true of poor Andrew. He's one of Jesus' earliest disciples, but his brother Simon, I don't know if it's an older brother or younger brother, that would be even worse if Simon was the younger brother. But Simon becomes so much more prominent and so well known so that forever Andrew has to be identified only in terms of his relationship with his brother. But we learn in these verses that how it was that his brother Simon Peter became a follower. It was through the witness of Andrew. Andrew shared with him what he had found. And it's as simple as that. I want to just point out a few things about the telling, okay? Notice how quick, first of all, how instinctive it is. I'll say more about that in a minute. But notice in the second place, the priority. Notice his priority in this. The author tells us in verse 41 that he first found his own brother. He first found his own brother. I think that's communicating that Andrew was going to be telling all kinds of people what he has found. But as a matter of first priority, he's going to share that good news with his family, with his closest relatives. He first tells his own brother. And I wonder, is that your instinct as well? To share the good news first as a matter of priority with your own family? Or do you find it easier to talk to strangers about the Lord? Notice in the third place how simple his sharing was. I don't want to make too much of this, but I hope that this is some sort of a relief to you. There's no complicated apologetics. There's no conversation templates that he's trying to follow. There's no tracks. Again, don't get me wrong. There's nothing in the world wrong with any of those things. But I think it's probably fair to say that we overcomplicate things when it comes to evangelism. Andrew simply tells his brother what he's found in Jesus. We have found the Messiah, the Christ, for those who understand Greek better than Aramaic. And then he simply brings his brother to Jesus. Do you ever tried that? You know, just simply telling folks, simply telling your family what it is that you have found in Jesus and how he is the object of your greatest need and your greatest desire. We find another example in Philip in verse 45. And this is an example of how natural it was for a newly found Philip to find another. Again, that word find or found is a key word here. When you find something, you now find others. And this time it's not a family member, but it's a friend. Philip finds Nathanael. A man who, it seems, was a model Israelite who loved and studied the scriptures. And having read the law and the prophets and the writings carefully, Nathanael must have understood that they were testifying about the Messiah. As we learned in Sunday school, all of those scriptures are pointing to Jesus, about this Messiah that God was going to send in the fullness of time to redeem them, to redeem his people from their sins. And informed as he was by Old Testament scriptures, this is what Nathanael is seeking. I'm looking for the promised Messiah. Now, have you ever gotten a call from a friend who was out shopping? And when you pick up the well, when you answer the call, you know, they're all excited. You can barely make it out because they can't contain their excitement. They remembered that a long time ago you mentioned that you've been looking for fabric. This will be an example for the ladies, okay? You've been looking for a fabric with a very specific pattern. You've never seen it before, but it just in your mind, it's only ever really existed in your mind, but it was very specific. I don't know, maybe it was like the print of a pineapple that had sunglasses on, and he's holding a mocktail with that, you know, that little umbrella in it. And here's now your friend on the phone breathlessly trying to get out that she's in Joanne's fabric store right now, and she's holding a bolt of the exact fabric in her hand. She's excited. You're excited because that's everything that you've been wanting. That's everything that you've been waiting for. And you can kind of hear that same kind of excitement in Philip's voice as he shares with Nathaniel that he has finally found the one whom all of the law and the prophets testify about. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, he meets with a bit of skepticism, which we'll have to look at next week. But he's undeterred. He's undeterred. He simply offers the invitation, come and see. Come and see. I think those are such beautiful words of invitation. And friends, that's our calling. That's our joy and our privilege to call upon our friends and our family members and our neighbors and everyone to the ends of the earth to invite them to come and see. You might wonder, where does Philip get that language? Where does he get that language? Well, look at verse 39. He's repeating Jesus' words. These are Jesus' own invitation to come and see. And we're called now to invite people to taste and see that the Lord is good. Okay, so we're talking about how telling is such an important, almost instinctive aspect of discipleship. We've looked at the example of John the Baptist, of Andrew, of Philip. There's one more example that I want to point you to in closing, and it's a little obscure, I'll grant you. And let me sum it up this way. Let me set it up for you this way. Two of John the Baptist's disciples followed Jesus. The name of the one was Andrew. This sounds a bit like a riddle that a kid might tell you. What was the name of the other? What was the name of the other disciple who went from John to Jesus? Well, the text doesn't tell you. The author doesn't tell you. And that's a curious thing. Who is the author? It's John the disciple, John the evangelist. And there's going to be some kind of indirect references to him as we move through the gospel that he's written, but they'll always be like very indirect. He'll refer to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Or he'll give us a slight picture of him leaning against his Savior's breast, but John is very careful not to draw any attention to himself. But there is very good reason to believe that John himself, the guy who's written this for us, is the other disciple. And there's a few clues here. Just this one little detail about it being the 10th hour, that's the kind of detail that you would get from a guy that was there and that remembered exactly when and how all of this wonderful stuff went down. The other clue is, you see how many times he's translating for us? And it's very nice that he does this because some of these words that he uses are Aramaic. And he's writing to a largely Gentile audience. And so he helpfully translates them into Greek. And you wonder, that happens at least three times in our passage, and you wonder, well, John, why don't you just do like what some of the modern translations do and just, you know, use that Greek word right off the bat? Why are you giving us the Aramaic word? And I think the best answer to that, if John could answer us directly, he would say, I vividly remember everything that Jesus said to us that very first day. And I want to be very careful to just preserve it exactly as we heard it. I'm going to help you out with some of these translations, but I don't want to ever, I'll never forget him saying in Aramaic these things. I don't know. You can take that for what it's worth. But if that's the case, let's just grant for me for a second that that's the case, that this other person is John. I'm asking, I've now set it up that John is an example of someone that's doing the telling. And yes, exactly. This is why he has written this book. He'll tell us that at the very end of it, but hopefully it'll be clear throughout that the reason that he's telling us all of these stories about Jesus, and you can be confident that they're true. You can see how careful John is to write down exactly as it happened. He's telling us these things so that we would know that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing that, you might have life in his name. John himself is telling us these things so that we all would find the Savior like he has. Now, this is an awkward thing. I've got three more of these. Which I'll just set you at ease right now. We can do next week, Lord willing, as part two, but it's still kind of cringy because I'm realizing that the acronym that I've left you with here halfway through is FAT. So that's not ideal, obviously, but let's go with that. Let's get off our duffs and follow Jesus. Let's follow him in such a way that communicates that we have found in him everything that we have ever needed, everything that we have ever wanted. Brothers and sisters, let's abide in Christ. Let it be our desire not just to receive the benefits of his salvation, but to know him and to remain with him and to learn of him. And then let us get off our duffs and tell people what we have found. This is instinctive, which means that if we're having trouble with this, then what we primarily, we don't primarily need like strategies to help us to do that. The barrier, there's some other kind of barrier. We're naturally going to want to do this. The barrier must then have something to do with our pride, our fear of man. The solution is, by God's grace and by his Spirit, don't stifle what you would do if you were in a fabric store and you saw something that your friend desperately needed and wanted. We've got the words of eternal life. Let us tell everyone that we come into contact with. Well, I thank you for your attention, for your patience, for your versatility. And Lord willing, we'll see you back for the second part next week.